Congregation, let us now turn in the Word of God to Psalm 8. We'll also be reading two short passages from the Gospel of Luke. Now this afternoon we begin our study of the Lord's Prayer. Dealing with the phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven." So to receive something of a glimpse of the glory and majesty of our God, we'll read from God's word at Psalm 8. Hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There ends our reading from Psalm 8. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read just verses 9 down to 13. Jesus just told the disciples that they should pray using the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of chapter 11. Now in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Stop our reading there in Luke 11. Now we turn over to Luke 18. Just a few verses here. So we see the love of the Savior, Luke 18, verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. There ends our reading from Luke 18. Let's turn over also to page 59 of the back of Psalter hymnal. It's Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46, two questions and answers for our consideration this afternoon. Question 120 asks, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? Answer, at the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. Question 121. Why the words, "who art in heaven"? Answer, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from his almighty power. And there ends the reading of our catechism. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin our study of the Lord's Prayer looking at this idea of God being our Father. And as you know, that's the language of family. God established his covenant with Abraham in his generations. Other places in the Bible refer to your descendants after you throughout their generations, as in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God called Abraham. God brought Abraham from Ur. He brings him there to Shechem. He gives a promise. Abram, his name is changed to Abraham. And therefore, the father of the people becomes a patriarch. As becomes popular in the children's song, a patriarch is a father of a nation. Abraham is a father of a nation. As patriarch, God promised Abraham that he would be his God and that him and his descendants would be his people. This made family important, very important. The Apostle Paul picks up on the theme of Abraham as being the father of the nations and expands it not merely to the Jews, but rather to only spiritual Jews. That is, believers in Jesus Christ. Believers in Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of Abraham. And yet, we might say that Abraham is our father. But we do not pray to Abraham. We do not worship Abraham. We are not in awe of Abraham. And you ought not to be trusting in Abraham. Abraham is dead. Rather, there is another who is greater than Abraham. And it's God, our Father, through Jesus Christ. Remember here, as we think of God as our Father, we're speaking of the eternal Father of Jesus Christ, who by faith has become our Father. This is what is in the foreground as we begin a study of the Lord's Prayer. As we approach God in prayer, how ought we to relate to him? Whenever you meet somebody, whenever you speak with somebody, you have a conversation with somebody, your relationship with them will dictate how your conversation starts. You might refer to them by first name. You might refer to them as Mr. or Mrs. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's somebody you've never met before, so you introduce yourself. God says, through Jesus Christ, call me my Father in heaven. What does that mean? What does it mean about God? And what does that mean about us, his children? Our theme this afternoon is our holy God claims his people as they respond in love through prayer. Our holy God claims his people. That's what this language is. It's a language of claiming as the people respond in love through prayer. So first we'll see the Father, his glory, the Son, his love, and the children, their privilege. So first, the Father, his glory. Throughout world history, there has always been some knowledge of God. It's been called the sense of the divine within everybody. Each culture in some way seeks to worship a higher being, a God. Though without knowing him, they have no idea how to properly worship him. But in most of these cultures, they do recognize that the creator, the higher being, is holy. He's righteous. He's different than us. He's a higher power. And so what they attempt to do is they try to appease him. They try to make him happy. They try to make it so that the higher power is not angry with humanity. And they do this in any number of forms of false worship. Look at Muslims. They do it with the five pillars of Islam, all in vain, worshiping a false god. But they do recognize that the creator of heaven and earth is holy. It's holy. Our catechism asking why Christ commanded us to address God as Father reminds us of this as well. It says at the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, a childlike awe and trust It's that awe and trust that pleases God. The scriptures praise God for his glory, as he is the only truly awesome being. We read already Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. There God is glorified for his name. How excellent is your name in all the earth. 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. Here God is glorified for his works, what he's done. And throughout the scriptures, this becomes a theme that develops. If your Bible's open, turn over to Psalm 145. Look at verse 10. Psalm 145, verse 10, we read, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. It's a glory to God for his kingdom, for what he's gathering to himself. And speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 40, verse 5 says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And sometimes when the Apostle Paul writes in one of his letters, he just breaks out into doxology to God. Romans 11 concludes in verse 36 by saying, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In one sense, the whole entire scriptures are about the glory of God. In one sense, this whole entire creation, your whole entire existence is about the glory of God. That's why you're here. Existing as human beings, God made us for his glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer one asks, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We haven't even touched on the amazing transcendence of God, of the height of God, of our inability to understand or comprehend God. We haven't dealt with the attributes of God, recognizing that he's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, eternal, independent. We're not going to spend time dealing with the attributes of God at this point. But let us remind ourselves that as we think about any single one of the attributes of God, as we think about the nature, the being, and the works of God, it should always do what the Catechism is saying. It should kindle in us something basic, an awe and a trust. Just the thought of God and his majesty should fill us with awe. He is awesome. And because we can call him our Father, it fills us with trust. God is so mighty and holy and glorious that to fail to be in awe of him is nothing but mere pride and self-love. It will involve lifting ourselves up to the heights of God or dragging God down to the depths of men. God is holy. All things are for his glory. God, as you know, has only one proper name in the Bible. It is Yahweh. The New King James translates it as Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. This distinguishes it from words like Adonai or Kyrios, which also mean Lord. Along with the one name of God, there's many descriptions of God. Think about what we just read from Psalm 8 and how it describes God. Each of these descriptions of God, each of these attributes of God, move us. They tell us about who God is and who we are. It's valuable to have a Bible study just on the names of God. Listen to a few of these names, and each of them tell something about God. Each of these names contain a Bible study, a sermon series. God is called Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace. He's called Yahweh Yireh, meaning the Lord will provide. He's called Yahweh Rohi, which is the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. El Shaddai, he's God Almighty. El Olam, he's everlasting God. All of these titles, all of these names of God are important, but not a single one of them was chosen by Jesus Christ to begin this prayer. Think about all the names that Jesus theoretically could have chosen to tell the disciples, this is how you refer to God when you come to him in prayer. And he picks this word, not a theological word, it's a common word. Little children know it. Father. Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Have you ever wondered why he chose that word? I mean, obviously, question 120 asked the why question. But let's ask the why question behind that why question. Why do we need to understand God as a Father? Why do we need to have a childlike awe and trust? And the answer, in part, is because in the days when our Lord walked on the earth, the Jewish religion had become so formalized. God was so far removed. As the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they ended up hating the covenant. They missed the heart of the covenant. Belief in God had become centered upon works, and God was so far away. God had so little interaction with his creation. The first century Jew understood the sovereignty of God, but they didn't grasp the love of God. They didn't understand the care of God. And they didn't understand the fact that God is a Father. And that's why every time Jesus says that, it makes the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders mad. And this is why Jesus starts with God, our Father. And that title makes all the difference in the world. Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This Heavenly Father is so good to us that he's powerful enough to provide us and our catechism all that we ask in faith. The very nature of God, combined with the nature of prayer, as Lord's Day 45 made clear, makes us lift up the name, makes us lift up the glory of God in prayer. When we pray, God doesn't come down here. We are lifted up to God. We join the church. We join the saints before the throne, praying to God, the God who dwells in the Holy of Holies. However, has sent his Son to tear that curtain in half, that we can go in there. We can approach the holy throne of grace, not in fear, unbelieving fear, but in awe and trust for this God. And we do so for his glory. Second, we see the Son and his love. The theme of all gospel preaching is found in answer 120. In fact, it could be all boiled down to this one phrase, that God, through Christ, has become our Father. You can't exhaust in your lifetime meditating upon that truth, that God, through Christ, has become our Father. The subject is our relation to God the Father. But by faith, that relationship can never be removed but through Jesus Christ. We talked about it briefly this morning from Amos. Even when we say, saying, what a friend we have in Jesus. And the connection between friendship with Jesus Christ and prayer. So too, seeing it in the Lord's Prayer here. You cannot remove Jesus Christ. He always stands in the foreground of our praying because that is our relation to God. And yet, we see an interaction between the Father and Son. That God, through Christ, has become our Father. And we see this time and again in the Scriptures and the redemption of God's people. John 3:16 makes clear, for God so loved the world, that's God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loved the world so much that he would send his Son. And the Son willingly came. The decree of God from before the foundation of the world to save some for himself. In theology, this is called the covenant of redemption. The Father and Son and spirit covenant together to save and be united to a people. R.C. Sproul defines it this way, quote, "The covenant of redemption is the agreement made between the members of the Trinity in order to bring us salvation." We find allusions to it in several biblical texts. Under this covenant, the Father plans redemption, sends the Son in order to save his people. The Son agrees to be sent and to do the necessary work to save the elect. And the Spirit agrees to apply the work of the Holy Spirit by sealing unto us salvation. So here we can see the love of the Son in the form of obedience to the Father, because the Father loved us. But we also see the love of the Son, the love of Jesus Christ and the Father, and that God works grace in us. That God had a gracious plan for us to redeem us to himself even before you were born. We might call this the decree of God, God's sovereign plan of election. But that plan of election is all of grace, obviously. When God decreed salvation from before the foundation of the world, we were eternally secured in the Father's love. A couple weeks ago, we heard a sermon from Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, there was a song of thanksgiving. And the song of thanksgiving is because the Son left the throne room of God. He was the Holy One. He's the eternal Son of God, of the very same nature and essence as God the Father. He left the presence of God the Father to take upon himself human flesh. Why? What would compel the Son to do that? In lowliness and meekness. In theology, we call it his humiliation. What would compel the Son to do that? Nothing but love. Jesus submitted himself, though sinless, to sinful parents to teach and raise him. What would compel him but love? Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. Sound desirable? Of course not. What kept him there when he was hungry, when he was tired, he was exhausted? Love. Jesus was betrayed, lied to, falsely accused, spit upon, insulted, whipped, mocked, unjustly condemned, violently nailed to a cross where he hung until he died. Why did he, who is God in the flesh, put up with that? Because he loved us. That's why. Love is the greatest motivator in all the world. Only love can conquer fear. Only love can conquer hatred or any other godless motivator. John tells us that God is love. God is love. When the scriptures tell us that God is something, whether God is holy, God is righteous, God is good, God is love, we must understand that God is that in utter perfection. It follows then that the one the Father sent would be the personification of love. God in the flesh, love in the flesh. And this is why Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." This is why Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw his countrymen in unbelief. This is why Jesus wept. He lamented the fall and the unbelief of Jerusalem. He was motivated by a perfect love. This love is described in marriage terms in Ephesians 5, a passage we've discussed before. But let us remember, Jesus came to die, not merely out of obedience to the Father, but because he actually loved us. The ugly bride, whom he makes beautiful when he cleanses her and he provides for her a beautiful white wedding garment, the glorious marriage. This is why God, through Christ, has become our Father, because Jesus loved us. Christ was motivated by his love for God, by his love for his bride, and even broader, love for his kingdom. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' motivation of love was to fulfill the promises God had already given at the fall into sin. Jesus thereby defeated death, sin, Satan, his whole host. And yet, though there continues to be a war taking place between light and darkness, though we are inscripted into the Lord's army, though we march unto war, the ultimate victory is already attained. Why? Because of the love of Jesus Christ. That truth, the impact of that news, which is good news, the greatest news, so penetrates the hearts of believers that it penetrates their hearts and their lives and their families and their neighborhoods and their communities and their countries and the world. And this is how Jesus Christ's kingdom and Jesus Christ as king can rule from pole to pole. If you think about the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. And we see Jesus telling these parables, which is a theme throughout his ministry. He's talking about the kingdom. And what are those parables all about? Well, the coming of the kingdom. But what is the nature of the coming of this kingdom? It's small. It starts out small. Really small. Small things are being hidden. Seeds casted by a sower. Tares sown with the wheat. A mustard seed planted in the ground, the smallest of all seeds. Leaven in a bread. You can't see leaven working in a bread. You see the results of it. In each scenario, there's a permeating effect taking place for that which is hidden. Whether it's a seed in the ground, whether it's leaven in bread. Something's taking place. And something which begins small grows. I planted a tomato plant a couple months ago. Dozens and dozens of tomatoes are on this plant. All from one. The leaven in the bread impacts the whole loaf. And this is similar to the development and the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which he said had now come with him in his ministry. And yet there's a process of growing. There's a process of development. There's a process of fulfillment, all in the kingdom of God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came because he loved the Father. Because he loved believers in the church, but also because he loved the kingdom of which he, at his ascension and coronation in heaven, is pronounced the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We call God our Father when we come to God in prayer because Jesus loved us enough to die for us. That God, through Christ, has become our Father. Which brings us thirdly to the children and their privilege. It's important that we take a moment before we get any deeper into the Lord's Prayer and realize what it is. It's a privilege and how great that privilege is to pray. The privilege of prayer. Have you thought about that? Earlier I mentioned that there are all tribes that have not believed the gospel. And they worship a God of their own imagination, a God of their own making, in the way that they see fit. It's not the way that God has told them. God tells us. And that's a privilege. It's a privilege that God tells us how to serve him. It's a privilege that God tells us how to pray to him. Now, when we think of prayer, we're reminded how answer 116 began. And it was that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. Think about that. Prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. Who benefits in prayer? Who is prayer for? Who's the benefactor of prayer? Is it you, the one praying? Is it maybe the one you're praying for? Is it God? It's the most important part of our thankfulness to God, which God requires of us. He requires of us something which is such a glorious privilege to us. Think about that. We used to have such a privilege to pray, and it's what God desires most from us. To use a somewhat trivial illustration, imagine a parent finding their greatest joy in parenting and letting their children eat ice cream cones. An ice cream cone is a privilege. If your child knows that. God is delighted in that which we need most. God is most delighted in that which benefits us the most. His abiding love and presence. That which we need, God is most pleased that we offer to Him. Prayer. For in prayer we find the comfort of knowing that our God is ever near, even to hear us. No matter where we are. No matter where we are, we can pray to God. That's a glorious privilege. When we lose sight of that, or when we forget that, or when we can't notice the nearness of God, then our world is thrown into despair. Is it not? And yet, what we need is the very thing that we ought to be praying for to begin with. God's care and nearness to us. All of the Lord's days dealing with the prayer essentially deal with the main content of prayer. So we're not going to go through that now, but what we must realize is that part of the content of prayer is addressing God as our Father, and therefore we as His children, privileged above all others, the apple of His eye, because of Jesus Christ. That is our privilege. What this means for us is that we can expect everything from body and soul from His almighty power. In Lord's Day 10, the Catechism dealt with the providence of God, which reminds us that all things are in His hands. But we need to be reminded of that. The difference between Lord's Day 10 and the providence of God and what our Catechism is now saying is that God will graciously provide all things for us because of Jesus Christ. This is a theological truth which is applied directly to us. After all, what do we expect from prayer? What do you expect from prayer? What gain is there for you from prayer? Because you realize, a lot of Christians struggle with this. Probably many of you have as well. Does it really make any difference if I pray? Because I pray every day, but sometimes I miss a day. Nothing seems to change. What do you expect from prayer? We belong to Jesus Christ in life and in death. Do you pray like that? Is that how you pray? There will be times in life where we will feel alone and isolated and vulnerable and have seemingly nowhere to turn. You might think in those situations, a good friend would be nice. There's one better. There's one greater. Our Father who is in heaven must remind us that though we feel that way, it's not actually the case if we're believing in God. If we're living in fellowship with God, we are not alone. What are we vulnerable to? Nothing outside of the providential control of God. If we sit here in unbelief, then yes, we ultimately are alone. We might be surrounded by a great group of friends, but in unbelief, it doesn't really matter. Our Father who art in heaven reminds us that He is near. Heaven seems so far away, doesn't it? It reminds us that God is not us. He's not like us. He reigns, He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet our Father in heaven is near unto us. In continual communal fellowship with us. That we can have a sweet channel of prayer to communicate and fellowship. And in an eternal relationship with our Father in heaven. You realize in faith, this relationship will never end. It's an eternal relationship. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close, our comfort then, when we pray this prayer, is that God is who He says He is. God is who He says He is. And that's what we pray. Our Father. He is powerful and good, loving and merciful toward the elect. He, unlike any earthly father, is the one who, though we were spiritual orphans, though we had no place to go, we had no home, we've been taken in. We've been taken into the care of an almighty God who we can call our Father in heaven. Let us give thanks to Him. Let that truth that we begin this prayer, a beautiful prayer, but we begin this prayer by addressing the Creator of heaven and earth as our Father in heaven. Let that truth move us to be that much more fervent in prayer. Amen.